Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. The title of today's message is in the form of a serious question. That question being, can your God deliver you? I know many of you are familiar with the Bible story of Daniel in the lion's den as it's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 6. And if so, you'll recall how after Daniel had been thrown into the den of lions, that early the next morning, King Darius, anxiously hoping that Daniel had been spared, he approached the lion's den and he cried out, saying, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" And so, likewise, I ask today, can your God deliver you? Well, we know from the story Daniel's God was indeed able to and did deliver or save him from being devoured by the lions. And Daniel's God, the one true and living God of this Bible, he was not only able to deliver Daniel from the lions, but likewise, he is able to deliver or save his people from their sins. And so it's with that thought in mind that I ask each of us today to seriously evaluate whether my God, whether your God, your God as you see God to be, is he able to deliver, eternally deliver, or save you from your sins? This is important. We're talking about a deliverance, an eternal deliverance from eternal death unto eternal life. Well, in this story of Daniel in the lion's den, we have a wonderful picture of God's way of salvation. That's God's gospel of grace that is very unique, for unlike any other way of salvation, it shows us how God's justice is perfectly satisfied in his saving of ungodly sinners such as you and me. So with an eye for that, for his satisfaction made to justice, let's consider this interesting story of Daniel in the lion's den. A little background, the story takes place after Daniel and his fellow Jews had been taken captive into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And although Daniel was among the captives in this foreign land, due to the extraordinary gifts that God had given him, he quickly distinguished himself before his captors, and he was held in high esteem as a prophet of God. And prior to chapter 6, earlier in the book of Daniel, we learn how he had interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then, as we get to chapter 5, just prior to our text for today, we read how he interpreted the handwriting on the wall for King Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans. Now, that was also part of the Babylonian Empire. We read about that in the last part of chapter 5, as Daniel revealed or interpreted to the king what was written, informing Belshazzar, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And then at the very end of chapter 5, we read how Belshazzar, in gratitude to Daniel, he honored him. He made him the third ruler of his kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, he was slain. And Darius, the Mede, took over, just as Daniel's interpretation here had foretold. And that brings us to chapter 6, where we read how King Darius, he reorganized the kingdom by establishing 120 princes to manage or administer over the affairs of it. And then he established three presidents up above those princes. And he made Daniel the first, or the chief president. In verse 3, we read how Daniel was preferred, that's the word used there, above the other presidents. He was so much preferred that King Darius was thinking of putting Daniel in charge of the entire realm. Well, that provoked jealousy and envy among the other presidents and princes. So they sought some way to discredit Daniel before the eyes of the king. And we read of their initial frustration because, you see, when it came to Daniel's faithful management of the affairs of the kingdom, they could find no fault whatsoever. So they concluded the only way to discredit Daniel was to take advantage of his steadfast faithfulness as it pertained to his religion and to the law of God. They knew Daniel regularly worshiped God. They knew he prayed to his God three times each day. And so they came up with a conspiracy to appeal to the pride of the king in such a way that would persuade him to issue a royal decree or a statute. And they had that all written up. It was a decree that would mandate no one in the kingdom could pray or petition any god or man other than King Darius for the next 30 days. And that decree further set forth the capital punishment that would be inflicted upon any violators of this law. They were to be cast into the king's den of lions. And Daniel's enemies, they were very clever as they approached the king. They didn't mention a specific god. It did not say that no one could pray to Daniel's God or the God of the Jews, for example. They mentioned nothing that would tip the king off so that he might recognize their malicious intent toward Daniel, because they knew that the king favored Daniel. In fact, they lied to the king when they told him, they said, all of the presidents and all the other officials of the kingdom, which would have included Daniel himself, that we consulted together in bringing this recommendation to you. Well, their appeal to the king and his pride was effective. They already had the law written up and ready to be signed, and they, as they presented it to him, they reminded King Darius that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, a law once signed by their king could not be changed. That provision of the law is presumably was to honor the sovereign king and his unfailing wisdom. And, you know, a king's edicts were considered immutable, unchangeable, because an all-wise sovereign would never enact a law that would need to be reversed. And we see that first mentioned in verse 8 when it reads, they said, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And remember now, King Darius was a Mede. And make a mental note of this provision. I want to address the significance of it a few minutes later on here. Well, without much forethought, King Darius, he signed the proposed decree. And as the story unfolds, Daniel behaved exactly as his enemies had anticipated he would. He openly prayed and he gave thanks to his God just as he had every day. We read that Daniel actually had in some way, by some means, learned of the king's newly enacted law. But in spite of that, with his windows open, he prayed unto his God three times each day, just as he always had. And of course, Daniel's enemies were standing by so they could witness Daniel breaking the king's new law. So then they went back before the king to inform him of Daniel's disobedience to the law. We read of that in verse 12. It says, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, except thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered, and he said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. You notice the king, he just stepped right into it. Continuing in verse 13, then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, he was sore displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. King Darius, he wanted to save his preferred president. But as sundown came, Daniel's enemies again approached the king, and they repeated to him how the provision found in the law of the Medes and Persians, how no decree which he, the Mede king Darius, had established could be changed. And so, with no alternative under his own law, he reluctantly commanded that Daniel be cast into the den of lions. They brought Daniel before the king, and he spoke to Daniel, saying, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." So they tossed Daniel in with the vicious lions, in compliance with the prescribed death penalty for Daniel's clear violation of this law. We go on to read how the king, he passed a sleepless night in his palace, fasting in his distress over Daniel's predicament. And then early the next morning, the king rushed to the lion's den, and as we reach verse 20, we read, "And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel," that is, in grief, and apparently fearful of the worst. "And the king spake and said to Daniel," as I read earlier, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" And what relief he must have felt when he heard Daniel's voice, as Daniel answered there in verse 21, saying, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Well, as the chapter closes, we read of the king's joy and Daniel having been spared. Then King Darius had those very men who had accused Daniel, he had them cast into the den of lions with their families. And as further evidence that this was truly a miracle of God, a deliverance by God of Daniel from the den, lest we think those lions had somehow maybe been fed earlier or they were tame, it says that those vicious lions devoured them, breaking all their bones into pieces before they even hit the bottom of the den. You know, it's kind of as a side note, we see some poetic justice, I guess, when evil men fall into the very traps that they laid for others. You remember the story in Esther, how Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had built for his enemy Mordecai, but I just thought that was an interesting observation. But more to the point, there are six observations that I want to share with you from this story wherein Daniel's physical life was preserved. And then I want to address how these same observations might be applied to a far more important deliverance, the deliverance of lawbreakers such as you and I, a deliverance from our sins, an eternal deliverance. The first observation is this. As we read, the law was unalterable. On three different occasions, we read two of them, but on three occasions in Daniel chapter 6, this provision found in the law of the Medes and the Persians is emphasized. From my study, I learned that the governing documents, or whatever they call them, of the Medes and the Persians, how it set forth this provision, it's believed in tribute to the assumed nature of a sovereign king, as I mentioned earlier. A true sovereign, a king, decided was to be considered just and right simply because he, the king, said so. The king could do no wrong. And this law, which said that once the king had put his seal upon a decree that it could not be changed, it was in deference to the presumption that his wisdom, see, was flawless. The Medes and the Persians apparently adopted this provision by reasoning there would never be a need to unmake or reverse a law that an all-wise sovereign had enacted. In their view, that would be an awful reflection on the king. It would suggest that the original decision had been an unwise one. And so by their way of thinking, they could not attribute to the sovereign king of their land, not according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, that any such unwise decision had been made. It would be an admission he had been wrong. So we see in this story, though it was a foolish law, once Darius signed it, according to their law, it was as good as written in stone. It could not be altered. The second observation is justice demands perfect satisfaction to the law. The law's precept must be obeyed, and if not, the law's penalty must be executed. And the penalty for breaking this law was an intended death sentence by a prescribed means. That is, by being cast into the den of lions. And so if true justice was to prevail, the king here, he really had no choice. Thirdly, the law was broken. I know many of you heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, probably, especially if you grew up in church. And that story is often emphasized with praising the virtue and the character of Daniel. And, you know, Daniel is certainly a wonderful example for us. And, you know, it's also true that any human law that would infringe upon God's revealed will, it should be disregarded. And so Daniel was right in defying this unjust law of man. A law, listen though, that was only unjust in the sight of Daniel's God. But be clear, under the law of that land, Daniel was guilty as accused of having transgressed it. He broke it. You know, in studying this, I try to study various commentators to get different insights on these stories. And I ran across the writings of a famous old preacher. He's been dead for, I don't know how long, over 100 years or so. But he's one that's often quoted in Sovereign Grace circles. And so I was disappointed when I read this. He said Daniel chose to defy the law because he felt the risk of being put into a den with lions was nothing compared to the risk of being put into hell. Now, the suggestion there is, by Daniel's decision to pray to his God, as he should have done, that he could avoid the pit of hell. And look, that would be a very popular viewpoint of this passage. But don't fall for what is suggested by that. Daniel, as admirable as he was a member of Adam's fallen race, just like you and me. He was a sinner. And as sinners, there's no honorable decision or meritorious act that of any kind that Daniel or any of us could ever perform that would remove the just wrath of God against our sins. As this very story teaches, you see, we need a Savior to deliver us. Daniel showed great faith, but his faith, your faith, my faith, it would not shut the mouths of these lions, and that faith will not satisfy the justice of a holy God for any sinner. Not my faith, not your faith, not Daniel's faith, or anyone else's faith, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which brings me to the fourth observation. Deliverance was needed. As Daniel told the king in verse 22, deliverance was provided. He says, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me." Now, most credible commentators believe that the angel spoken of here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That means Christ appearing before his time, before he was actually born of the Virgin Mary. He, Christ, is called in Malachi 3:1, he's called the angel or the messenger of the covenant. So this angel, he was the same one had we began reading earlier in the book of Daniel. He's the same one that delivered Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And here's where we see the common ground from which we can draw some parallels to the eternal deliverance of sinners. You see, for this angel, he's the same one who would later be miraculously born of the Virgin Mary and live and die as a substitute for his people to save or deliver them from their sins. Fifthly, we observe a declaration of innocence. Look at the last part of verse 22 where Daniel continued saying there, "For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Daniel experienced the lion den with the one who delivered him. He was there with him, but it was God's angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shut the lion's mouths. By Christ's deliverance, Daniel is declared innocent. See, his Savior provided a way whereby the law's demands were met. the penalty executed. He was thrown into the lion's den. But the guilty is now declared innocent based upon his deliverance from death unto life by his Savior. Well, the last observation is an obvious one that answers the king's question, could Daniel's God deliver him? And of course, as the story tells us, he most certainly did. You know, before ordering Daniel into the lion's den, I read to you where Darius had suggested to Daniel that his God would deliver him. But as the king, with anxious apprehension, he approached the den early that next morning to inquire whether or not Daniel's God had in fact been able to deliver him, we see the uncertainty in his mind when he posed that question. But clearly, as the story shows us, God had delivered Daniel. And that brings us to the more important issue at hand as I again pose the question, can your God deliver you? Well, let's take those six observations that we've made in this story of Daniel's deliverance to God's one way of eternal deliverance by this same angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way that is set forth in God's gospel of grace. First, just as with the law of the Medes and Persians, God's law is unalterable. And when I say God's law in this context, I'm referring to God's revealed will for all of us, including how we should live. And so I'm not restricting this to the law of Moses under the old covenant. God's revealed will cannot change because, as with the king of the Medes and Persians, it would reflect on the sovereign of this universe. See, God truly is all wise, and he changes not. Darius, he was fool, so he enacted a foolish law. But God's not foolish. God's all wise. And his law is holy, and it's just, and it's good, for he truly is the all-wise, omniscient sovereign of this universe. His infinite wisdom is not something men mistakenly attribute to him, as the Medes and Persians would their kings. The true and living God really does not make any mistakes. In my study of this, I found it was interesting to learn of the contrast between how the Chaldeans attempted to honor the sovereignty of their kings as compared to the Medes and the Persians. As I've already explained, by declaring in their law that there was no decree of the king that could be reversed, the Medes and Persians attempted to magnify the wisdom of their sovereign kings. If you recall, at the beginning, I commented on how the Mede king Darius had come to power. It was following Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall for the Chaldean king Belshazzar, the one who was slain that very evening after the writing had been interpreted. Well, I learned under the Chaldean constitution, or whatever their equivalent articles of governance might have been called, that their king, such as Belshazzar was, they could freely make a law, and then later they could just as readily unmake it or reverse it. You see, from their perspectives, the Chaldeans were also magnifying the sovereignty of their kings in this way, that being a king, a sovereign, he can do as he pleases. The thought being, a true sovereign can do as he pleases, when he pleases, and all that he does is right because he's the king. So what we have here are two different perspectives of sovereignty. But there's only one true God who is the sovereign of this universe. And listen, this God is sovereign in every aspect. God, we talk about God as being holy. The holiness of God, that speaks to the perfection of every attribute of his character. He is immutable. He changes not. For if he changed, that means he'd have to learn something he didn't know, or he'd have to get better, or he'd have to get worse. And that's not a description of deity. God is all wise, and he makes no mistakes. Listen, God is sovereign in all things, including in the salvation of sinners. As he declares to us in Romans chapter 9, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Consider his own words as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verse 9, saying, I am God, and there is none like me. Now he's telling us here, now here's a distinction that's like no other. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel. Now his counsel is his infinitely wise purpose. So what he has been pleased to do within himself as a product of his infinite wisdom. His counsel, he says, it shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Here he's saying, I even use a heathen king to accomplish what pleases me in my infinite wisdom, my counsel. Most think that ravenous bird is referring to King Cyrus, who was part of leading, taking the Jews captive into Babylon. And it's kind of an interesting thing in reading this. I learned that King Darius and King Cyrus were, most people think, were closely related. But others think that they may be referring to one and the same. I don't know, but I just thought that was interesting to share with you. But the point is God even uses the heathen to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. He says, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, we have many passages similar to this on the sovereignty of God. But here in this one passage, we see God's sovereignty both in that he will do his own pleasure, like the Chaldeans thought of their kings, and in the truth that his purpose shall not be altered or changed, as the Medes and Persians attributed to their kings. God does exactly as God has determined to do. There are no do-overs with God. He makes no mistakes. And for any sinner that God purposed to save, that sinner is going to be saved. He purposed it. And Almighty God will do it. Remember God's words as recorded in Malachi 3:6. He said, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, because I change not, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jacob, the name means supplanter or cheat, sinner. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, meaning a prince of God. In other words, you chosen sinners are not consumed. The point is, God's purpose shall take place, or else he is not God. God does not attempt or try to do anything that can possibly fail to take place. Now that's a God that can deliver you. The second observation was that justice demands perfect satisfaction to the law, and so it is with God's holy law and justice. And God's law requires more than mere outward obedience. Christ made that clear, if you remember, in his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. He taught there how it reaches even to our thoughts and our motives. Recall Paul's words to the church at Galatia. False teachers had crept in and were influencing them to go and look again to their own obedience to the law rather than looking by faith to Christ alone. And we see there in Galatians 3:10 the perfect requirement of God's law when he says, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you and I, we cannot deliver the perfect continual obedience mandated there. In James 2:10 we read, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, just one point, he's guilty of all. You see, God is that holy. He's infinitely holy. He cannot commune with any sin. If the law goes to the heart, to the thoughts and the motives, think of that. That means the least ill will toward your worst enemy that you've ever held would make you guilty of all. Perfect satisfaction really must be rendered to God's holy law. And we as fallen sinners, we cannot produce that. We need someone to do for us what we have no possibility of doing for ourselves. God's word tells us that the purpose of the law was to be our schoolmaster, to make us look to Christ for our salvation, to the one who would render the perfect satisfaction to God's justice that only he, the God-man, could render and has rendered for his people on Calvary's cross. As I noted from the story of Daniel, if justice is to be served, the precepts of God's law must be obeyed. And when it's not obeyed, when the law is broken, as it is by all of us, the prescribed penalty of the law must be executed. The debt owed due unto the sins of sinners, such as you and I, it must be paid, and it must be paid in full if God's strict and inflexible justice is to be satisfied, if that sinner is to be declared not guilty. And look, if that's not so, God would be unjust. God said through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5, 20 and 21 teaches us, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There's that schoolmaster. The law's there. The law was never intended for someone to obey it in order to gain their salvation. The law was there to show us how much our offense abounded, the impossibility of us meeting up to God's standard of holy perfection. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, see, sin demands death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. By whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness. Righteousness means the perfect satisfaction which Christ rendered to the justice of God. And that demands life, eternal life. The scriptures tell us that saved sinners are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That is, by his death on the cross. That means the penalty due unto the justice of God was paid in full for every sin that Christ bore on the cross. And that means if even one for whom our Savior died, they're the redeemed ones, remember? If they could possibly perish in hell, God would be an unjust monster. Why, he killed his son, allegedly, for their sins. God the Father, he sent Christ, God the Son, to die for their sins, but the presumption of multitudes is that that shed blood just wasn't quite enough. For you see, they imagine, as I once did, that God sends most of them on to hell anyway, thinking Christ died for them all. But they'll say, oh, but they wouldn't believe. That negates any notion of God's justice needing to be satisfied. God's justice demands perfect satisfaction, and Christ rendered it for a people. And if he didn't, we'd all be goners. And just as that satisfaction he made, his righteousness, demanded that he come out of that grave, it also demanded life for all those on whose behalf he made that satisfaction to justice. And listen, that's life eternal. For his righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. The third observation from Daniel was that he broke the law. Well, likewise, we've all broken God's law, as Romans 3:23 makes so clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's a breaking of it. Here this word means sin is a word that means falling short or missing the mark. And the mark, the standard, is the perfect obedience, even unto death, that only the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, could and did render as a surety and as a substitute, living and dying in the place of all those he came to save. See, justice had to be rendered. A death had to take place. And before a holy God, it took a death of infinite value, his precious blood. Fourthly, deliverance is needed. The fourth observation was that deliverance, salvation itself, is needed. Now, why? Well, as we just covered, because we're sinners, and we fall miserably short of the perfection that a holy and just God requires. And so we would all justly perish in hell unless someone has done for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. Now, if you ever conclude that, you'll be a mercy beggar. You'll need mercy then. We desperately need a Savior. And it's got to be one who's willing and who's able. It took the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel or messenger of the covenant to fulfill the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace, to fulfill God's purpose to save a people of his choosing. His preferred ones, called in the Bible his elect, chosen in Christ unto salvation from all eternity. And if you have any doubt of that on your own, please go study the first verses of Ephesians chapter 1, where the language is unmistakable to that account. As Paul wrote in Galatians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son," deity, "made of a woman," humanity, the God-man, "made under the law," put under the same jurisdiction of us. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, to pay in full the penalty for their sins due to the justice of God, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that blessing that has belonged to them from all eternity, that we might be made aware of it. Deliverance is needed. Consider these words that were directed at Job in his misery in Job chapter 33, beginning in verse 23. It reads, "If there be a messenger with him." Now this is, again, is speaking of Christ, the angel or the messenger of the covenant. "There be a messenger with him, an interpreter." And my understanding of that word in this context is the interpreter is one that reconciles things, just like an interpreter of language would reconcile one language to another. "There be a messenger with him, an interpreter," one who reconciles, "one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness." And I believe that's speaking of God's uprightness. How God can be right, do right, be just, perfectly just, and still reconcile an ungodly sinner unto himself, a holy God. It says, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I, God, have found a ransom." That speaks of redemption, a payment made in full. Like Daniel, we need a deliverance, an eternal deliverance from the pit we justly deserve as sinners, as lawbreakers. God provided himself a ransom in the person and substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fifth observation was, was that innocence was declared of Daniel by his Savior. And so it is with all those who God delivers eternally. Just as God imputes, that's the biblical word, he imputes or charges to the account of Christ the demerit of all the sins, past, present, and future, of all his chosen people, in order that he might pay the debt owed to God's justice for those sins. Well, likewise, God imputes or charges to the account of these same folks, those for whom Christ died, the entire merit of his perfect obedience unto death, his perfect everlasting righteousness. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we so often quote here. "For he hath made him to be sin for us," him who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, what a great exchange. Their sins made his, his righteousness made theirs. And that's real. It's a real imputation. It's a real reckoning and judgment in the mind of God. And it's so real, he killed his only son for imputed sin. It's so real that those whom receive his imputed righteousness, as all, we don't receive his imputed righteousness. He imputes righteousness and did long before any of us were ever born. But those sinners will remain sinners now until the day we die, we leave this body of flesh. But yet, here's how real imputation is. Having the very perfect righteousness of their Savior imputed to them, I want you to hear how these reconciled sinners are described in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Paul wrote, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you sinners, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, listen, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Mama, they're declared and presented, sinners like me and you, innocent in Christ. They have his merit. Think of that. Hebrews 7:26 would describe him this way. We have the merit of one who's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Well, our last observation from Daniel 6, in answer to the question from King Darius, was that most certainly Daniel's God was able and did deliver him from the lion's den. And that brings us back to that all-important question. Can your God deliver you? Well, the answer's clear. Your God can deliver you if your God's Daniel's God, the one true and living God of this Bible. Daniel believed in the one true and living God. After King Darius had heard from Daniel how Daniel's God had sent his angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shut the mouths of the lions and thereby spare his life, we read this in verse 23 of chapter 6. "Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God." Now, I didn't want to gloss over and leave this verse out because I know where the minds of folks like myself in years past would go when I read that. You see, back when me and others like me here, when we were ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of God, that perfect satisfaction to justice, when our doctrine, see, actually denied the necessity of God's justice being perfectly satisfied, I would have probably jumped all over this phrase and I'd said, "Oh, look, see, Daniel was spared because," and there would have been my emphasis, "he believed." Now, you notice I left off his God there. Many think that Christ's work on the cross, as I once did, was universal, that he died for everyone without exception, that God loves everyone. And so by that doctrine, there's no way for God's justice to be satisfied. You see, they're reduced then to imagining that their believing is what will save them, not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who they're commanded to believe upon. Their Savior is actually their faith, whether they recognize it or not. I certainly didn't recognize it. I would say Jesus Christ was my Savior. But my doctrine said otherwise. Because you see, at that time I didn't believe Christ truly saved anyone. I would say he did. But not by what, by God-given faith, we come to know to be his redemptive, justice-satisfying, finished work of righteousness on Calvary's cross, nothing added, nothing taken away. You see, they just don't see, as none of us do, apart from God-given faith, we don't see his work in that light, in the light of justice to a holy God being satisfied. But know this, faith cannot be separated from its object. Daniel believed, but believing or faith has no meaning without an object. He believed in what and in whom? He believed in his God. And Daniel's God is the one we've been reading about today. He's the one revealed in the scripture. He's the one revealed as both a just God and a merciful Savior. In Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 21, God says that of himself as he declares, "There's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." He's saying, that's my uniqueness. And he says, "So you look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He said, "For I'm God and there's no one else. There's none else. Look unto me and be ye saved." Who? To a just God and a Savior. As our pastor friend Jim Bird pointed out in an excellent message he preached from this passage called The Dilemma of King Darius, he mentioned how the king labored all day long trying to find a way that he could spare Daniel from the lion's den without dispensing with the just execution of the law. And as we saw in the story, he could not. But the King of Kings has no such dilemma. You see, for in his infinitely wise way of salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how God can be true to himself as both a just God and a Savior. And Daniel's faith is meaningless apart from a consideration of the God in whom he believed. Listen, as in the case of Daniel, this is a scriptural truth. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But to believe on Christ is to look to him alone for all your salvation. That would exclude any notion that it's your believing that makes the real difference. That's not faith in Christ, but faith in faith. It's to look to his doing and dying on the cross alone, not to your doing, not even your exercise of faith. See, that treats your act of faith as if it's the real, final, determining factor in your salvation. It attributes to faith that which God's word exclusively reserves for the finished work of Christ, the Savior. Don't dare place your faith in a position of rivalry with the precious blood of Christ. That is a widespread and popular notion in our day, but it is contrary to very clear scriptural passages, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we're told, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you think your exercise or profession of faith is what makes the difference in your being saved, then you do not believe in Daniel's God, the true and living God, as he's set forth in this Bible. In fact, what you believe would deny him as the sovereign King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think about it. That's to worship a reactionary God, certainly not one who does everything according to the counsel of his own will, whose counsel his purpose will stand, not one who determines the end from the beginning, as we read, but rather a supposed God that has to wait to see if you'll do your glory-robbing part to save yourself. God forbid. See, God's main design in all that he does, it's about him, not us. All his design in everything, including in the saving of sinners, is his own glory. It's the revelation of who he is, what he's like, that he might be worshiped as he is. As typified in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and more importantly, as confirmed by the truth of other doctrinal passages that speak directly to the eternal deliverance or salvation of sinners, I hope you've seen the vital importance of these six observations today. God's law cannot be changed. It must be fulfilled. God's justice demands perfect satisfaction to his law. The law was broken. All have sinned. So fourthly, deliverance is needed. You need a Savior. And oh, fifthly, his people, all those he saved, are declared innocent, not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. As the scripture says, he justifies ungodly sinners through his shed blood. So his innocence, his very righteousness, is made to be theirs. Lastly, Daniel's God can deliver you. Well, how do you know if you're among those whom the sovereign God purposed from all eternity to save? For whom he sent Christ to live and die? For whom Christ rendered perfect satisfaction to God's justice on Calvary's cross? Those whom God delivers from their sin and from their adversary, the devil, who's described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, the answer's again obvious. Do you believe in Daniel's God that would cause you to look to this Savior, Daniel's Savior, and to him alone for your deliverance, to this angel or messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shuts the mouth of Satan, that roaring lion who would accuse us before the justice of God and would devour us? Well, if you believe in Daniel's God, thank God for graciously giving you that blood-bought gift of faith to cause you to look to this Christ and to him alone for all your salvation. You see, thereby you can know of your own deliverance, even from the pit of hell, which we all would otherwise deserve. Yeah, that's the sure, certain assurance of true God-given faith, as Christ declared in John 6:37, saying, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Flee to him for all of your salvation." I pray Daniel's God is your God. And if so, rejoice with me, because that God, the one true and living God, he not only can deliver you, he has delivered you.